Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time spent in God's Word. Father God, we sit ourselves before your throne with hearts of adoration and awe. We acknowledge your holiness and your mercy, and we ask as your dear children, purchased by the blood of your Son, that you might speak to us now from your Word and work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Please do good to us for Jesus' sake. We do ask these things in his name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the prophetic book of Malachi, last in the Old Testament. I will read a couple brief sections from Malachi. First, chapter 3, verse 1, and then the last couple verses of the book in chapter 4. God's Word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And our New Testament reading, which will be the focus of our consideration this morning, is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Luke chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We thank God for his holy word. Well, this gospel, Luke's account of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of our Lord, it proclaims many things about Jesus Christ that we are called to believe as Christians. Some of the things pronounced in this book are very clear, very evident, very bold. They're in black and white, you might say. Clear statements spoken by our Lord himself, by other characters, or by Luke, our narrator. But some of those things that we must understand and believe are revealed in partly in the way that Luke wrote. This morning I want to think with you not only about the story that Luke was recording in this chapter, but about what Luke was doing by writing the beginning of his gospel the way that he did, which is itself a worthy subject for our contemplation and an aspect of the richness of God's assuring word. And this is the thought that will guide us in our consideration today of Luke chapter 1. Luke's gospel is the continuation of Scripture's story. The Gospel of Luke continues telling the same story that the Hebrew Scriptures had been telling for centuries. We'll see evidence of this, firstly, in Luke's writing style, in his use of images, and in the nature of the event itself that he's narrating in chapter 1. Three evidences that Luke's gospel was written as the continuation of the story found in the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. Now, firstly, Luke began writing his gospel in the language, which in ancient Greek, but with a more Hebraic or Hebrew style. Now let's get our bearings. Our Bibles are, of course, this morning written in English, but the original manuscripts were not. The Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language, the language of the ancient Israelites, God's old covenant people. But by the time the New Testament was being written, Greek was the most common language of the day, certainly in the Mediterranean and the Middle East. So the New Testament was written in Greek, even though most of the New Testament authors were themselves Hebrews or Jews. Language scholars frequently credit Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they credit him with having the highest and most refined quality of Greek in the entire New Testament. His grammar is just excellent, and he demonstrates superb fluency in his writings. Other writers, such as the Apostle John, did not write as well as Luke did. He was a Jew, and so he thought in Hebrew and often wrote Greek as if it were Hebrew. That didn't prevent him, of course, from writing some of the most profound and essential truths that we confess. It doesn't compromise Scripture's claim that John's writings are God's word to us. But it did result here or there in some clunky or awkward expressions. You might compare it to someone speaking a foreign language without fluency. You've heard foreigners speak what we often call broken English, right? You recently had a visit from some close friends of Grace and mine, the Ambrose family, Mark and Laura, probably their daughter Jubilee and their two boys they just adopted from China. They're on their way to Cambodia doing mission work there. Imagine what Mark and Laura might sound like soon when they're speaking the gospel, the profound truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Cambodian in what sounds like maybe third grade vocabulary. True things, but not necessarily smoothly spoken. This is the point. I told you all of that so I could tell you this. Luke could write excellent Greek, and he did for most of his writings. But for some reason, he decided to write the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke with a very Hebraic style. When you read the original languages, it does become more obvious, of course. These Hebrew ways of saying things are all over the place in these first two chapters of Luke. But I want to show this to you, but I just want to look at three examples. There are many. Luke's use of Hebrew in our passage. In verse 5, the ESV, the translation I read from this morning, has these words, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest." In the Greek language, which is what's behind our English translation, we literally have these words, "And it came to pass in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a priest." That's very much like what we have throughout the whole Old Testament. For instance, the opening of the book of Esther is this, And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. We call that a Hebraism. Greek writers wouldn't start a story that way. But Luke did here. There's another Hebraism at the end of verse 7. The end of verse 7, which says, "And both," referring to Zechariah and Elizabeth, "were advanced in years," speaking of their old age. The Greek, again, literally reads, "both advancing in days." And that is, again, just what we find in Genesis chapter 18, for example. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advancing in days. Not a Greek way of saying it, but Luke used that expression anyway. Okay, one more. Verse 20 starts with Gabriel's words, very simple here, "and behold," which is just what the Greek has. This too is a Hebraism. Recall Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. "And behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." Now, you just wouldn't find Greeks using these kinds of phrases in Luke's day. Luke's grammar teacher, you might say, would have said he knew better. The rest of his writings demonstrates that. So why did Luke choose to write the first part of his gospel as if he were a Hebrew writing Greek? I mean, it didn't improve the passage's readability. Luke's purpose was almost certainly to make Theophilus, the man he's writing to and for, to make him feel like he was still in the world of the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. Theophilus could take Luke's gospel and set it right next to his Hebrew Bible. The events in both of those books took place in the same world, historically, geographically, and literarily. He intentionally modified his usual writing style to establish this continuity or this sense of connectedness. And that's why he did it. But let's move on. There's much more to see, because Luke communicated this continuity, this connectedness that his gospel had with the ancient scriptures, with more than just his writing style. Luke's gospel also begins by revisiting imagery present in the Old Testament's final chapter. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. I gave you a little clue here. The Italian prophet, right? Malachi. Well, in our English Bibles, of course, as you said, it's Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, there are three sections. There is the law, the prophets, and what they call the writings, which would be Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes, etc. Now, although Malachi wasn't the last book in that last section, in the prophetic section of the Hebrew Bible, Malachi is the last book there. And more importantly, everyone knew Malachi was the last prophet historically and chronologically. He was the last man through whom God spoke to his old covenant people. And if we were to read the whole of Malachi, which we will not do right now, but you could do this afternoon, we would find that it is addressed to the priests. It also mentions God's covenant, uniquely it mentions God's covenant with the priestly tribe of Levi more than once. Moreover, it is filled with references to where the priests worked, the temple. And it refers to various aspects of priestly service. But even more pertinent to our point is what we find in chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me, Malachi chapter 2. Forgive me, I have a new Bible. It takes a few more seconds to flip in a new Bible. Malachi chapter 2. Skip down with me to verse 13. We're jumping in the middle here, but I want to highlight a couple things. Malachi in this passage is rebuking the priests, and he says this in verses 13 to 15. Malachi 2, 13 and 15, 13 through 15. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, Malachi, in this passage, spoke directly about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the marriage union and indicated that the Lord's desire in their marriages was for godly offspring. Did you catch that? What's the point, you say? Well, let me ask another question. Where does Luke's gospel begin? He begins in the temple with a Levitical priest doing his priestly service. And on top of that, the priest, along with his wife, were looking to God for offspring. And when that child comes, he was blessed from the womb with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In both Malachi, the section we read, and in Luke chapter 1, we find references to temple, priestly service, Levitical priests, the wife, offspring, and the Holy Spirit. And the overlap in these thematic images is simply undeniable. It's a unique clustering of concepts. I'm not suggesting by this that Malachi's rebuke to the priests of his day about their being unfaithful to their wives is somehow applicable to Zechariah from Luke chapter 1. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the clustering of ideas, even the clustering of the same words in the first part of Luke, would make his readers think of Malachi. Especially if they had just finished reading it, which was likely the way Luke intended his gospel to be read, right after the Old Testament. And when you see these things side by side, it simply jumps off the page. Again, what's the point, though, of making that observation? Luke could have started his gospel somewhere else, like the other three gospel writers. For example, with the birth of Jesus Christ. That would have made a lot of sense. How he could have discussed John's birth in a flashback, John the Baptist's birth. But that's, for example, how Matthew discusses part of the Baptist's story. But Luke chose to start here for a reason. Not only by using Hebrew grammar, as we saw before, but also by incorporating thematic images from the last chapter of the Old Testament, in the opening of his gospel. Luke was telling Theophilus, the New Testament is the continuation of the same story you know from the Hebrew Scriptures. My gospel is the legitimate sequel. It was the same kind of effect that Peter Jackson, the film producer, wanted when he edited the final scene of the third Hobbit movie. You, most of you, I assume, have heard of The Lord of the Rings or heard of The Hobbit, whether you've read the books or seen the movies or not. Just to briefly bring you up to date on the illustration I'm making, there were three movies produced, Lord of the Rings 1, 2, and 3. And then later in time, they produced what they call the prequel trilogy, Hobbit 1, Hobbit 2, Hobbit 3. And so when Peter Jackson produced the last Hobbit movie, essentially the third movie chronologically, he made sure that the very final scene of that movie mirrors exactly the first scene of the fourth movie, the first Lord of the Rings movie. In the first Lord of the Rings movie, you find Bilbo Baggins, he's a little hobbit, in his hobbit hole. He's about to write a story, and there's a knock on the door, and guess who it is? It's Gandalf the Wizard. Well, in the very end of the third Hobbit movie, which happens just before the first Lord of the Rings film, the same exact scene unfolds. He's there, about to write a story, in his hobbit hole, and there's a knock on the door. These two film trilogies are separate entities, Lord of the Rings, Hobbit. Why did Peter Jackson want the beginning of the one movie to start precisely where the other one ended? Because he wanted his viewers to get the clear impression, and it is very clear, that they are, although they are separate movies, that they're part of one grand story. What had begun in the first was continuing on in the next. But let's move on from there. Hollywood producers are certainly not the first to do this. Biblical authors have used the same technique, this overlapping technique. Let me give you three examples. I'm not going to turn to all these passages. So if you want to be a good Berean and look at these this afternoon, take a note of where we're looking. I'll look at it after lunch today, and you'll be encouraged. Firstly, Genesis and Exodus. Two separate books in our Bibles, right? both written by Moses. Now, Moses ended his first book, Genesis, with the event of Joseph's death. Where does the story of Exodus pick up, you might ask? In its first few verses, it rehearses the death of Joseph. Two books, two stories, you might say, but definitely connected. And the book of Joshua, to go to our second example, ends with the death of the main character, Joshua, the main human character, that is. And the next chapter in Israel's history, the book of Judges, it starts with a rehearsal of Joshua's death. One story, and they're supposed to go together. But the most interesting and pertinent example for our consideration this morning happens in the New Testament. In fact, it's Luke who does this. He wrote both Luke and Acts, as I mentioned, and they're really best read as a two-part work. First read Luke, then read Acts. What's the last scene of the Gospel of Luke? It's the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he resurrected, but he actually ascends up into heaven, and the disciples watch him go up, right? And where does the book of Acts begin? With the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Luke already wrote about it in his gospel, he repeats that story as he begins his book talking about the Acts of the Apostles. So what we find here is that not only did Luke use this overlapping technique between Luke and Acts, he used the overlapping technique in the beginning of Luke to connect it back to the whole Old Testament as he connects it with Malachi. What was Luke's purpose for doing this? Again, he wanted Theophilus and whoever else would get their hands on his gospel to understand that the account of Jesus' life was the legitimate continuation of the story that had been written in the Hebrew Bible. His gospel was, you might say, volume 2 of Scripture from his perspective. What God had begun to do in ancient times had started again in the recent past, beginning with Gabriel's announcement about John's birth. These writings were all a part of God's one work of redemption. And that was Luke's point. But we can say more than that. Not only did Luke use his writing style and a use of imagery to connect back to the Old Testament, the very events that he recorded in our passage force us to consider the Old Testament. And here's the last point. Luke's gospel records the beginning of the fulfillment of the ancient Israelite prophecies. Gabriel's description of John's future ministry, this boy to be born to Elizabeth, it alludes quite clearly to Malachi's prophecies. You probably noticed that as we read our Old and New Testament readings today. Remember Malachi chapter 3 and 4. In there, Malachi wrote of the Lord's messenger who would prepare the way before the Lord. He also wrote about this same person as if he were Elijah, the prophet, coming before the day of the Lord. That the purpose of his ministry in part would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. These prophecies bring to mind what Gabriel said about John's future mission in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's read those again. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah about John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist was the messenger that Malachi's prophecy looked forward to. He was the one to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John was also the one who came before the day of the Lord as Elijah. And Gabriel quotes Malachi's prophecy when he speaks to Zechariah in the temple. The birth and ministry of John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecies about this messenger. Jesus himself tells us so in Matthew chapter 11 when he calls John the Baptist Elijah who was to come. Now, it is not my intention this morning to talk about John's ministry or how it relates to the specifics of Malachi's prophecy. The point I want to make with you today is simply this. Before the birth of John, the Hebrews were waiting for the coming of Elijah, the messenger of the Lord. Jews today at their Passover Seders leave a seat open for Elijah. You've heard that. They're waiting for actual Elijah to come back in bodily form. Their scriptures contained prophecies unfulfilled, questions that hadn't yet been answered, promises waiting to be realized. The Hebrew Bible saw itself, listen closely, the Hebrew Bible saw itself as being incomplete. Only volume one of a two-part saga. When Luke recorded Gabriel's announcement and the birth of John, he was consciously continuing the process of recording the history of God's redemptive work on earth. So in our Bibles, we see how the Old Testament depends upon the New Testament. That's because the New Testament verifies the Old Testament. It proves that the Old Testament was true. Unless the Messiah comes with an Elijah-like forerunner, who's to say that Malachi's prophecies were legitimate? The New Testament defends the Old Testament. And on the other hand, the New Testament depends upon the Old Testament. You can't really understand the fullness of what Luke is writing about here, or about the rest of the New Testament, unless you understand it in the context of the ancient Hebrew Scriptures. Unlike many Christians, unfortunately, we value the Old Testament. We read it. We preach from it. Because it is the first installment, you might say, of God's written word. And it is just as authoritative as the New Testament. Neither testament stands alone. Now, we have to ask the question, why does any of this matter? And let's first think about Luke's context. Let's think about Theophilus, the man that he was writing to. What did Luke say was his purpose in writing this gospel for Theophilus? Consider with me what he wrote in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's purpose statement here is as clear as crystal. He wrote his gospel so that Theophilus would have certainty about the things he had been taught. Now, what had Theophilus been taught? Well, the Gospel of Luke doesn't actually tell us that directly. We can't know for sure what the particulars were, what was in Theophilus' mind or what he had been taught. But it would certainly seem that the basic outline of what was in Luke's gospel, the narrative of Christ's life, death, and resurrection would be the centerpiece of it. Maybe he knew some of the Lord's parables and heard reports about the miracles this Jesus had done. Maybe he heard someone retell the Sermon on the Mount. Doubtless, Theophilus knew that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans at the Jews' request, their king. And what he also heard, but may have been tempted to doubt, was what Jesus' disciples were adamantly teaching. That this same Jesus had risen from the grave 3 days after he died. That he then ascended into heaven, proving that he was who he claimed to be, the promised Messiah of Israel. And so one of the nagging questions, we have to get into this context to appreciate this, one of the nagging questions that hung in the air in the first century in Israel, Palestine, was this question. Was Jesus of Nazareth really the Christ of Israel? Was he really the Messiah that the Hebrews had been waiting centuries for? Was he who he claimed to be, the servant, the king of the Hebrew Bible? Luke wanted to provide Theophilus with certainty about this very question. He said, in effect, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the implications of that statement are simply too numerous to count. We won't turn there again, but take a look at this when you have time. So I'm giving you lots of homework. That's my old teacher background coming in here. In the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, starting at verse 44, the resurrected Jesus reminds his disciples what he had taught them throughout his life, that all of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, spoke about him. In order to believe in Jesus, you had to believe and accept what he said about himself, that he was the one that all of the Scriptures promised would come to save them from their sins. You are not believing in the Christ of Scripture if you deny his claim to be the Messiah of Israel, spoken about in the Old Testament. A faith in a non-Messiah Jesus, a non-Savior Jesus, a non-anointed of God, Son of God Jesus, is a vain and useless faith. Because only the Messiah is able to save us from our sins. And Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the Christ if we are to be saved by him. Maybe we can see better now how important it was for Luke to show in his writing that his gospel was in perfect continuity with the Hebrew Scriptures. This would boost Theophilus' certainty that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and the only Savior for the whole world, as he himself said. If Luke could prove that John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and his disciples were not making false claims, that they were not hijacking the Scriptures and coming up with a new religion, which is what the Jews accused them of in that day, but that Jesus was the real deal, that the prophets of old promised he would come, then Theophilus could more easily believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And this would strengthen his faith in Christ and protect him from being deceived by the slanderous lies that were regularly being spread about Jesus in the first century. But what about us? At this point in history, well, haven't we gotten past all of this? Aren't we in the church, at least, secure in our certainty about what we've been taught? We don't need more certainty like Theophilus did, do we? After all, our world isn't questioning the merits of the New Testament. Our world isn't questioning Jesus' claim to be the only source of salvation, the Messiah of God, is it? Well, unfortunately, our world is just as set upon denying that Jesus is who he claimed to be as his contemporaries were. Our faith is often small, friends. And we are not entirely immune from seasons of doubt about whether or not Jesus is precisely who he claimed to be. Let's not forget that the world still contains, at minimum, unbelieving Jews who hold that the Hebrew Bible is God's word, but deny that the New Testament is a part of Holy Scripture. Of course, they also reject Jesus' claim to be their Messiah. That influence is still in the world. But doubts about Christ have also crept into the Church of Christ. Liberal Christian scholars have made all sorts of slanderous claims about Jesus being a good example, a wise teacher, but not the Lord of glory. And certainly not the only Savior for the whole world. In fact, he never claimed to be the Messiah. They don't read the Gospel of John, apparently. Many of them deny that Jesus rose from the grave. Some deny his miracles, his virgin birth, or certainly his eternal divinity. More and more, they deny that this man even existed. Some claim that the disciples, even the early church, they just made all this up. Maybe there was a person named Jesus who said some wise things that got all these books written, but the person that's recorded in our Gospels, that's not historically accurate. Maybe you don't feel today like you're facing these particular threats. Maybe you will never doubt or debate a skeptic about the identity of Jesus. But we are all exposed to these lies
that come against the foundation of our faith. Just turn on the TV, especially something like the History Channel. Encounter an article on the internet, like I did a couple weeks ago, about the men who rewrote the Bible. Or read a popular magazine article about the real story of Jesus of Nazareth next time you're waiting at the dentist's office. You may find yourself feeling the pressure of that attack. That attack on the truth. And that attack on your faith in what God's word clearly proclaims. And we all need to be certain that what the Gospel of Luke, for instance, teaches us about Jesus the Christ is true. And on top of that, we should all be praying for opportunities to defend our faith. If we're truly living in the grace of God in a way that glorifies the name of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, the hope and the peace of the gospel, others ought to ask us where we get this hope. The more our faith has been adequately shored up with the truth of God's word, the better we'll be able to give them an answer for the hope that we really do have. Our faith and our assurance can always benefit from Scripture's provision of certainty. And in particular, we can't be content to just have the Old Testament or just the New Testament, right? Wondering maybe on one hand whether or not the church is really the new Israel. Asking ourselves, well, is Jesus really who he said he was? We need to be clear on these points. The New Testament, which boldly proclaims the only way of salvation in Christ, is the legitimate continuation of the Old Testament. They must be kept together. They were always supposed to work in God's plan in tandem. And finally, if we are convinced of these things, our ability to confess that Jesus is who he claimed to be will be compromised if we're not confident. God has spoken his word, and this world has no other hope than in the salvation that the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ, has to offer. May we revel in that truth, and may we be privileged to see more and more come to faith in this Christ that our scriptures from cover to cover proclaim. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you supremely for our Lord Jesus Christ and for your trustworthy word which reveals him to us in the power of your Spirit. We pray that it might continue to have an assuring impact in our lives, that we might believe what you have revealed with great confidence and be thereby equipped to love and serve you and our neighbors, unto the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.